Remain standing and open your Bibles to Job 13, reading verses 20 to 28. Job 13. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face, and consider me thine enemy? Wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or wilt thou pursue the dry chaff? For thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou dost put my feet in the stocks, and dost watch all my paths. Thou dost set a limit for the soles of my feet, while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eating. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Have you children ever been someplace with your parents? In a big crowd, like a mall or the fair, and some of you looked up, and your daddy wasn't around, your mommy wasn't there, you grabbed hold of a pant leg, you looked up, and it was a stranger. You know how awful it is how you feel when you think you're lost, and you can't find your parents? Panic that comes over you? Maybe even sometime your daddy disappeared and you thought that he had left you. One time when I was in elementary school, my father took me someplace in the car and he said, "Now I want you to stay here. I've got to tend to business. I'll be back." And he left me. Now for little ones, just a very brief period of time can seem like hours. I sat there. And this panic began to rise in me. Is it, my father's left me. He's just gone off. He's lost me. And that was a terrible feeling. As adults, surely you've just had the physical experience of being lost sometime and totally disoriented. And you thought you knew where you were, and you look around, it's not a familiar sign or landmark, and maybe it's even a place in town you ought not to be. And it's this feeling of despair and desolation. Or perhaps you have been deserted. Some of you know the pain of being deserted by a friend or close friends. Or that greater pain of being deserted by a spouse. And the awful despair and darkness that comes over a soul in times like that. Well, the worst despair of all is a despair that rises not simply from being physically lost or the desertion of friends, even loved ones. It's a despair that comes from spiritual desertion. From a feeling of dereliction. That God has cast me off. Now, we sang of that in Psalm 88. It's clearly an experience of God's people, at least a few. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, we find a remarkable, pithy description of this experience. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" It's a question that assumes that that happens. There are people who fear the Lord, and they walk in darkness with no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now that thought's picked up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, on assurance. We find this pastorally wise paragraph, number 4. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Spiritual dereliction. This is what Job is expressing in this address to God that we read in verses 20 to 28 of chapter 13. Here is the pit, the heart of Job's struggles, his greatest calamity. Now, first chapters 12 through 14 are Job's fourth speech. He begins with his introductory lament, and then he's responded to Eliphaz and to Bildad, and now in chapters 12 through 14, he's responding to Zophar. In chapter 12, he rebukes not just Zophar, but his friends, and sets forth his own doctrine of God over against them that is profound and understands God's majesty and sovereignty and wisdom. He doesn't deny those things. On that foundation, in chapter 13, the first part, as we saw last week, he appeals to a good conscience in order to answer the slanders of Zophar and his friends. And because he has a good conscience, he can withstand them, he can rebuke them, he can reject what they have to say. And in that he says that his dealings need to be with God and not with men. And that's his great desire. His conscience has emboldened him to cast himself on God. He'll hazard his own life if he can but come to God and lay this thing out, order his case before him. In verse 20, this is what Job begins to do. But with these words, 20 to 28, he expresses spiritual dereliction. What I want to show you from these nine verses is that the derelict believer seeks God from whom he feels hopelessly estranged. The derelict believer seeks God from whom he feels hopelessly estranged. We'll consider three things. The derelict believer seeks God's grace and answer. Verses 20 to 22. The next three verses, the derelict believer feels or expresses estrangement from God. And the last three verses, the derelict believer despairs of hope. First then, in verses 20 to 22, the derelict believer seeks God. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then reply to me. In verses 20 and 21, we have a plea for grace. Job has said, I'll hazard my life. God, I will not flee from you. I will not hide from your searching eyes. I will lay my life out before you to your scrutiny, but please, I plead with you, do not do two things to me. And so his prayer is, yes, Lord, I'm willing to be examined. I want to have my day in court, but it's got to be by grace. Don't do two things. And those two things are expressed in the next verse. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Now the first phrase, remove thy hand from me, is unanimously interpreted as a plea that God would withdraw his hand of affliction and judgment. And I guess that the writers have come to that because it has some grammatical parallels to Job's earlier plea, remove thy rod and don't terrify me with thy dread. But the problem is, notice in verse 20 that the request is negative. Don't do two things. And what I've been unable to find in every single commentary is how they then interpret the first phrase as not a negative. How they interpret it as a positive plea when he says there's two things. It's obviously these are two things because the next verse then it begins with them. And this is what will happen if you will grant me these two things. I'm constrained by Scripture to take this verse as a request that God will continue to uphold him by grace. And there are a number of reasons. I've already mentioned the context. Prayer is, don't do two things, and expresses this, withdraw your hand from me. But the word that's used here is not the word for hand that's used in the Hebrew that is the hand of God's judgment and chastening. It's the word for palm. And though to be in the palm of someone is to be under their control, and if that's an enemy, the Lord lead me from the hands of my enemies, that's not an oppression, that is a possession. And thus when the word is used, this word palm, with respect to God and His people, it has a much more positive connotation. Psalm 78, verse 72. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands, palms. The idea of upholding and sustaining. We see a similar idea in Psalm 139, verse 5, as the psalmist extols the presence and knowledge of God. He says in verse 5, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. He's kept by God. He's known by God. But there's no sense here of oppression, you see. And when this word is used of God, there's no sense of oppression. And thus, I'm doing something that I tell you not to do. If the majority of commentators go one direction, be very careful to go the other. I have been very careful. I'm absolutely convinced that Job is pleading here for God's sustaining grace. At other times, he does ask God to remove his rod. But here, it's grace he needs. He's crumpling. Not just under the physical manifestations of God's anger and wrath, but spiritually, he's crumpling. He's disintegrating. And he recognizes if God does not uphold him, and you recognize if God does not uphold you every second of every day, that you shall decline and die spiritually. He's promised not to allow that, but it's only by His sovereign, powerful grace that upholds you and sustains you through every difficulty. That's what Job is praying for. Lord, your face is darkened toward me. As he will express, you are my enemy. I plead with you, don't let go. Don't let me plunge into this awful abyss over which I'm even now tottering. And then he says, and Lord, don't overwhelm me by your majesty. Let not the dread of thee terrify me. He knew that the holy God was a consuming fire. He knew that if you were exposed to the full majesty of God, he'd be like the soldiers before Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, and he would be destroyed by the heat of that majesty. He feels the terror and dread of God. He shrivels under it. So he says, oh, Lord, be gracious. Don't remove your hand from me. And don't, as I come into your presence, overwhelm me. Now he says, God, if you do these two things for me, then I want my day in court. He lays it out in both ways in verse 22. Then call, and I will answer. You come to me. Set the case out before me. Lay the charges on the table so I'll know what in the world is going on, and I will respond to you. Or on the other hand, he says, let me call. I'll be the prosecutor. And you answer. I think we recognize that Job probably steps over the line of reverence and propriety in this particular summons. This would be the type of speech for which Elihu will reprove him. But we understand what he wants. He needs to understand. He needs answers. His friends have offered answers that are bankrupt. His conscience rebels against them. And so he's pleading with God to come to him in grace, to uphold him, not overwhelm him and consume him, but explain to him. Now, it's always good to note answers to prayer. You should do that in your prayer journal. I just want to anticipate what's going on in the book of Job. In the first place, it becomes increasingly obvious that God never lets go of him. Right? God never withdraws his hand. He sustains him by grace. But it's also very beautiful how God does explain. slain to Job in such a way that he never overwhelms him or consumes him. It actually begins in the process of Job's struggles. And we'll see as we continue to go through the book that as he continues to interact with the accusations of his friend, his illumination, his understanding expands in that very conflict. He begins to understand. And then, rather than overwhelm him with his majesty, God sends Elihu, his prophet, who carefully lays out for Job how his response has been wrong and begins to explain God. And with that preparation, then God himself comes, but not in a way to consume his child. No, that majesty is tempered, isn't it? Now he searches the conscience of Job. He leaves him speechless and broken and humbled, but he never crushes him. And so the whole rest of this book is, in fact, in God's dealings with Job, the answer to this prayer. For God never, in your blackest hour, will turn away. You may not feel that God answers your prayer or hears them, but you seek God in Christ Jesus. He will answer your prayers in His time, by His wisdom. But He will answer them. The second thing we see then, having seen this seeking of God, the derelict believer feels estranged from God, experiences estrangement from God. Job knew God as a pardoning father, one who had declared him to be holy and blameless, one who was his intimate friend, merciful sustainer. But now, Job sees God in none of these ways. And he expresses his estrangement with a series of questions. In the next three verses, questions that expose what's going on in his own soul. In the first place, as he feels estranged from God, he says that God has become to him an unrelenting judge. Then an irreconcilable enemy. And finally, a merciless oppressor. He begins with the question concerning his sin. In verse 23, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." Now he has responded to his friends who have accused him of gross hypocrisy and secret sins, that his conscience is cleared before God. He's maintained that clear conscience. He's never in all of his remarks said he's sinless. He knows that he's accepted by justification, but he's experienced the reality of the transformation of sanctification, and his conscience bears witness to him of that. But as his friends keep pounding on him, that he in fact is an awful sinner, he cries out to God, "Why are you treating me like this?" The words he uses here for sin really cover the entire gamut of our sin. Iniquity has to do with corruption and guilt. The word translated sin is those acts of omission and falling short. And then the word, the other word here, that rebellion in the New ESV, is to trespass or to transgress. And Job is basically saying, "Lord, show me the number and the particular things that I've done against you, as you now stand over against me as an unrelenting judge. My conscience has borne testimony that I have no secret sins, nothing with which I've not dealt. But Lord, if there is something in me, then expose it. Forgive me. You know my heart. You know my desire is to walk before you blamelessly, turning away from evil. So show me my sin. But if there's not sin, if you don't have this record to lay against me, then why are you such an unrelenting judge of me, treating me in the manner that you're treating me?" Now Job begins in the right place. If you fall into times of deep spiritual depression, and particularly lacking assurance of your salvation, you should begin here. You should ask God, Lord, has this happened, as the confession says, because of some sin on my part? By negligence, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. That's a possibility. You don't ignore that possibility. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that if the desertion is because of a particular sin, it will be quickly manifested to a humble search. Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Lay your heart out before the Lord. Is this depression, is this lack of assurance because of something in my life? And the Lord will surely manifest that to you. And the Lord does do that. My first year in seminary, and see, I know a lot about seminarians, having had been one, and knowing where I was spiritually, it is my great hope and prayer that every one of you men is more holy than I was at that time, but probably not. Not an idiot of God. But I deliberately committed a sin. Cold-bloodedly. Reasoning that I can do this and tomorrow I can ask God to forgive me. He will. Spiritual darkness that enveloped my soul was horrendous. It's the last time I've deliberately and cold-bloodedly sinned. I sin when I wrestle with temptation. But I don't sin callously. Knowing that I can do this and God will forgive me. That blackness was enough, by God's grace, to teach me that lesson. And we begin there. We must begin there. But in the state of spiritual dereliction, the believer will feel estranged from God and wonder, is there no pardon? God's become an irreconcilable judge. Now, we continue on that sin's not the issue. The next thing that Job expresses with respect to his case, he feels estranged from God because he is an irreconcilable enemy. He expresses this in the next question in verse 24 in two ways. Why dost thou hide thy face? When God hides his face, someone is to reject them and to cast them off. It's to be opposed to them. And he expresses that then even more clearly when he says to him, and you consider me your enemy. Job was a friend of God. I've had that experience where a friend has turned against me. For years, I would even have dreams about it. I would dream that friend was reconciled to me. It was a great pain. But what a more awful pain to have known God as a friend and suddenly you only see Him as an enemy. An irreconcilable enemy. Who has rejected you and cast you off, has turned his back on you, who treats you as an enemy. One of the other psalms that is a cry of dereliction is Psalm 77. And in verse 7, the psalmist asks this question. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? See, that's how one feels. In this state of spiritual dereliction. That God is an unrelenting judge, but He is an irreconcilable enemy. And have known Him as friend, and now only to know Him as enemy. You see, Job explains it earlier. We saw that's the great burden. It's not the physical. It's not even the loss of family. But He says in 6:4, For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison my spirit drinks. And then in chapter 7, verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I'm a burden to myself? God had become his enemy. The third estrangement that Job felt was that God had become a merciless oppressor. Again, he had known God as tender, compassionate, kind, long-suffering, slow to anger. But his experience now is, in verse 25, wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble, or wilt thou pursue the dry chaff? See, this is so out of character, how God's treating him.
His case is like an old leaf that falls off the tree, it rolls around on the ground, and it's blown relentlessly by the wind. Or the chaff that's thrown up as the wheat is being separated from the chaff, and the wind blows away. It's considered by the harvester as useless. It's to be simply dismissed with the wind. So Job prays, he says, Lord, I feel like a leaf. The wind of your being, of your person, blows me around like an old dried up leaf. You dismiss me. You blow me away as if I'm but chaff. I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing in your sight. And suddenly God is a merciless oppressor, this God whom he'd known as tender and merciful. Now this God treated him with apparent heartless contempt. And thus, this is the spiritual reality, you see, dear friends, of dereliction, of spiritual desertion. No sense of pardon, no sense of friendship and favor, no sense of mercy or kindness. Job was estranged, felt estranged from God. But as we've read these verses, did not your mind go to someone else? Is not Job here part of the multi-wisdom design of God? Once again to us, a beautiful picture of our Savior as he hanged on Calvary's cross. Compare the lament of Christ with that of Job in the lament of Christ in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb, didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from my birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. The ultimate dereliction suffered was that dereliction of our Savior. His conscience was not only clean, but pure. Had never known the defilement of sin. Had only known intimacy of God. Had no personal sins with which for which he should confess. And had only known the tender kindness, the approbation of the Father, who expressed that throughout his ministry, not just from Scripture, but verbally. Now God was his enemy, unalterably opposed to him. And so as you think about Job's experience, or if you have this experience yourself, it gives you yet a greater insight to what your Savior willingly did in order to deliver you from hell. Thus the derelict believer feels estranged from God. This brings us to the third thing, and that is the derelict believer despairs of all hope. Notice that verse 26 begins with the word for. He's laying out now the basis, in a sense, for these questions. Thou dost write bitter things against me. Dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Dost put my feet in the stocks and dost watch all my paths. Dost set a limit for the soles of my feet while I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Now, I believe that we have in these three statements of hopeless despair the parallel foundation for the three feelings of estrangement. Note the parallel. He has expressed in his first question that God is an unrelenting judge. And the basis of that, he says now in verse 26, is he has no hope for pardon.
For, because thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Now the bitter things that God has written are the awful physical and soul chastenings and afflictions that Job is undergoing. This is the word that's used by Naomi, whose name meant pleasant. But when she returned to Bethlehem and her friends said, "Is this not Naomi?" she said to them in Ruth 1:20, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Had taken her husband, her sons, any hope of future. Stripped her of those things. Dealt with her with bitter afflictions that created bitterness of soul. And that's what Job's expressing. "I have a bitterness of soul because of your writ against me." And it's the writ of an indictment. This is the expression of this word. The writing of the bitterness is that God's got this writ, this indictment against Job that he doesn't take away. In fact, Job says, "You've caused me to possess or inherit the sins of my youth." Now here's the frustration. In the first place, the Lord is most often and most patient with us in our sins of youth because of that greater folly that's built into our nature and because of our limited knowledge of Scripture and experience. But moreover, Job's confessed the sins of his youth. But he has no consciousness of current sin. And his trials have brought to his mind the bitter realities of things he'd done against the Lord as a young man. And it brings him great grief and sorrow because, you see, he thought these things were forgiven. Why is the writ of bitterness still continuing against him? And thus, the reason he sees God as the unrelenting judge is he has no hope of pardon. He has no assurance. Are these for past sins that I trusted were pardoned, that you're dealing with me like this? Now understand that God does use our afflictions to remind us of past sins. The fact that a sin is pardoned never means it should never bring grief to us. And the Spirit will bring to our minds sins not only of youth, but of adulthood. Sins not to create new guilt, but sins to break us and to humble us and to cause us all the more to cast ourselves on God's mercy. And that happens in our afflictions, and that's a good thing. But I want you children to pay attention to me because there's another warning here. You will do things as covenant boys and young men that will later come back to cause you great problems. And that's why it's very important that you heed all the counseling and teaching of your parents. You cleave to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And you ask God to guard your heart. Perhaps He will keep you from those foolish sins of youth. From covenant rebellion. Times of going away and pursuing a way of sin. Because those sins will come back. Even though God will pardon them. And they'll bring great sorrow to you. And so Job despairs of assurance. God is an unrelenting judge. Secondly, he despairs of reconciliation. He said, he's asked God, "Why are you an irreconcilable enemy?" And he expresses why he thinks that. He says in verse 27, "Thou hast put my feet in the stocks, watch all my paths, and set a limit for the soles of my feet." Now, he uses three figures here. The feet and the stocks, the idea of captivity and shame. The careful scrutiny of the path of one's life. And then the limit or the imprint, the word is the carving, of the soles of my feet. When he's expressing, he's saying, "Lord, you are scrutinizing me to such a degree that there's no fatherly favor in this. You're an absolute perfectionist demanding perfection from a finite, sinful creature." He's withering under that scrutiny. He had expressed that earlier in chapter 7. when he said, what is man, verse 17, that thou dost magnify him, that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle? He says, God doesn't give me time to swallow my spit. With his searching eyes, he's put me in stocks. He scrutinizes everything I do. I can't have the slightest to the left or turn to the right without his anger. This is the behavior of an enemy. Your friends and those that love you cover over your sins. It's your enemy that takes even your best actions and misconstrues them. And that's how he feels God is acting to him. And so he has no hope of reconciliation. This unrelenting enemy scrutinizes every single thing he does. And then, in the third place, he has no hope of mercy. He said that God had become a harsh oppressor. And here he says, while I am decaying, and it's literally why he is decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that's moth-eaten. I think he's referring here to God as being the decay. God's consuming him. God is the moth that's eating away at him. This God had been tender and kind and patient and full of loving kindness, now was simply dealing with him in an impersonal way. The way a moth will eat holes in your favorite sweater and decay creeps through a piece of meat or even a wound in your body, destroying. God's destroying him. That's how he feels. And he has no hope for mercy. Now you see, in this prayer, Job has well expressed the reality of spiritual desertion. A reality of which we all need to be aware. A reality that some of you have actually experienced, and others of you could yet experience it. A reality that is pastor, you better be prepared to deal with. A reality that in God's mercy and grace does not often occur in Christian experience, but it occurs sufficiently so that we find three psalms in particular that are prayers out of this condition. I've alluded to Psalm 77, but Psalm 44, a psalm that Paul will use to give us assurance of our salvation. But sons of Korah say that thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor. Verse 9, dost not go out with our armies, cause us to turn back. Verse 17, all this come upon us, but we've not forgotten thee. We've not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we've forgotten the name of God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we're killed all day long. You see what the psalmist is expressing here? There's been no covenant rebellion. And there's been no idolatry. God has simply, in his sovereignty, for a period of time, cast them off. That then is the experience of Asaph that we sang in Psalm 88, that second half of the psalm. The whole psalm deals with it, but it comes out so poignantly. Verse 13, but Lord, I've cried to thee for help. And in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors. I am overcome. My burning anger has passed over me. Thy terrors have destroyed me. They've surrounded me like water all day long. They've encompassed me altogether. Thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Now obviously this also speaks of Christ. It speaks of the experience of some believers. And it's placed in the psalm. This psalm, parallel that experience of Job, to show us that it can be a reality. It's something that a believer can. And here God gives the believer the words to express the brokenness of spiritual dereliction. spiritual dereliction. The derelict believer
seeks God from whom he feels hopelessly estranged. So we see that we are to seek Him. We are to pray. Even though we believe that God is estranged from us as an unrelenting judge and irreconcilable enemy and merciless oppressor. Even though that's what His actions toward us cause us to do, we grow hopeless and in despair because He seems not to pardon our sins. He seems not to be willing to be reconciled. He seems unwilling to show us mercy. Now this is a real case, my friends. A real case in Job. A real case for the author of Psalm 88, Psalm 44. As I said, some of you I know have gone through something akin to this. Sometimes you might go through this because of your own sin, but sometimes God in His fatherly love and good pleasure will bring a soul into this deep, dark dereliction. A time in which you will feel no assurance that any sin is forgiven. All you feel is the enmity and wrath and anger of God, and it seems unrelenting. A time in which your prayers seem to go no higher than the ceiling. You believe that God has turned a deaf ear to you. A time in which you've lost all sweetness of communion in Bible reading and in prayer and with Christians and in communion and fellowship. There are such times. May God, in His kindness, keep us from such times. Although on the one hand, you should fear the deliberate practice of sin because when the Spirit is grieved, He could easily bring such times. But I want you to know as pastors as well that you're going to deal with people that have this experience. And even if God mercifully spares you from the experience, you need to understand it from the Scriptures. We don't have any cases, pastoral cases, of dark black depression where the pastor is turned over to the medical doctor for drugs. And in reality, God was doing a wonderful work through which He would refine and sanctify and show His own beauty and glory. The saint will never get to experience it because the pastor was myopic and short-sighted and was not aware that a believer could go through such deep darkness. My dear friends, it's true. You see that from Scripture, and I want you prepared pastorally first to diagnose it. Oh, you might say that's a rare disease. That's right. It's the rare diseases that kill. It's the good and ready doctor that will diagnose the more rare disease, anticipate its consequences, and bring deliverance for his patient. So then how then do we behave under such spiritual dereliction? Let me give you a few hints. In the first place, we must begin where Job begins. We must ask the Lord to search us. Is this the cause of a particular sin? In light of that, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we need to maintain clear consciences before God. For if we go into such times, a clear conscience will be to us a bit of help and light. Second, understand that you're not alone. There's a scriptural record. Others have trod this path. And better yet, they've come out of it. You need not be like the one in Doubting Castle, ready to commit suicide, for there's light. Third, trust in God. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 50:10. Trust in God. Look to Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 17, it's my grief that God has changed. But you know that God doesn't change. And so He seems to you to be a God unwilling to forgive. A God of great enmity. A God who has no mercy. You know that's not true. Because God doesn't change. Unless you look to Him and say, Lord, I know that You forgive sin. I know that You have mercy. I know You'll be in friendship with sinners who seek You. That has been Your record throughout the history of Your dealings with people. If You forgave Adam, You'll forgive me. Look to God. Trust Him. Cling to Him. Look to Christ. You understand that because he suffered this very experience himself, he is able, oh, what a wonderful high priest, to sympathize, to hold you and say, I understand. Yes, we've sent this in our sovereign wisdom. The Spirit has afflicted you in this manner. But I've been there. And I will sustain you. And I won't let go. Cling to the promises of God. God has declared in Romans chapter 5 that justification is permanent. He will not take it away. He says in Hebrews 13, quoting Deuteronomy 31, I will never leave you or forsake you. You might feel left and forsaken, but He will not do so. And then use those means of assurance that are mentioned here in 18:4. They're never utterly destitute of that seed of faith. You wouldn't be concerned about this, you see, if it was not a seed of faith. We see that in Christ, that though he can't call him Father, there's still an expression of my God. You made me hope upon you from the womb. There was a seed of faith, and we will not lose that seed of faith. The seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, the sincerity of the heart and conscience of duty. So you maintain those things and wait on God. God will deliver you. But now, is it possible that there were some here that would never know desertion because you've never known the sweet presence of God? Is that foreign to you? To delight in God? To delight in Him as a Father? To know Him so well? To have appreciated His smile? Comfort and assurance of salvation? So you wouldn't recognize spiritual desertion because you are yet deserted. For acceptance is only in Christ Jesus. And if you've never known the sweet favor of God, and the comfort of God, that's found in Christ Jesus. And I urge you, if your conscience convicts you even now that, well, I wouldn't know despair or frustration. I've never known the reality that Job lost. We have that reality in Christ Jesus. Flee to Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we bless You and praise Your name. That though You might in Your sovereign wisdom and love and good pleasure lead us into this deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death, that You'll never leave us or forsake us. You will uphold us and sustain us. We thank You for the multi-layered wisdom of Scripture. And then as You are dealing with Job in so many ways, You're unfolding here a great theology of pastoral care, so that we'll learn how to care for our own souls and for those of our people. Yes, even our children. May Your Spirit bless these things to us. And if there are those here this day who have some sense of lack of assurance or dereliction, even now, Lord, cause Your face to shine upon them. In Christ's name, amen.